Let us turn now to the Word of God, and in the first instance, to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also, and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. And now let us turn to the first letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, where we will read chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labour of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us, and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost. So that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. And may the Lord command a blessing upon the reading of his own most holy word. Amen. This evening, with the Lord helping us, I would like us to commence a new series of ministry in the first letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. The difficulty one often finds in prayerfully seeking for a subject to open up to you is not that there is insufficient choice, but rather that there is almost too much. How would one begin to bail out the ocean of water? It is a well-nigh impossible task. And yet in the goodness of God, the treasure trove, that is his word, is divided up into various books, into various letters, that we might the more easily get a hold of the vast body of truth which is here to be found. And as you know, the epistles that Paul was inspired to write, which comprise a large portion of the New Testament of our Bibles, are redolent with doctrine, are filled with such exceeding great and precious promises, that each one of them in themselves is again another vast body of truth. Now, whilst the epistles are presented to us in the scripture in an order which they have taken over time and history in the compilation of the Word of God, the order that they appear here bibliographically is not strictly chronological. They do not appear in the scriptures in the order in which they were written. And as we examine the epistles themselves and look for evidence of when and where they might have been penned, and seek to order them by date, as we might call it, we find that the first epistle to the Thessalonians appears to be the first, chronologically speaking. Now, it's some years since we made our study of the Acts of the Apostles, but you will recall that it was on Paul's second missionary journey that he came to Thessalonica. That was the section which we read in Acts chapter 17. And due to the circumstances which met him at Thessalonica, his stay there was not long, but he moved swiftly down the eastern seaboard of what we now call Greece, coming first to Athens, and then, having been for a while at Athens, came to Corinth. And he wrote this first letter to the Thessalonians during that time. We have clear evidence of this in chapter 3 of the epistle. Wherefore, he writes, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. You will have heard in our first reading that whilst Paul left Berea and headed by a somewhat circuitous route, making an appearance of going to sea to Athens, Timothy and Silas remained behind, and clearly they went into Thessalonica again. Exactly how long they remained there is not told us, but we find this in Acts chapter 18, and verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. They caught up with the Apostle Paul again in the city of Corinth, which he visited subsequently to Athens. And Paul refers to this also in the First Thessalonian epistle, chapter 3, verse 6, but now, when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. And so we find that this first Thessalonian epistle is historically rooted there in Paul's second missionary journey. And this was a time before the church at Corinth, before the church at Ephesus had even been founded. At this point, had Paul desired to write any of his epistles, he could only have written Galatians. The churches in Galatia had already been established, or Philippians, which he visited immediately prior to Thessalonica. But both of those epistles have the hallmarks of later writing. So we conclude with the majority of the commentators and historians that this first to Thessalonians is in fact the first of Paul's epistles. And as such, it makes as good a place as any for us to begin. And there is sense in taking it as an object to study. There are many themes covered in the course of this short epistle, just 5 chapters in length. And yet, if there is one theme that is predominant throughout its chapters, we might call it Christianity by example. Christianity by example. In numerous places, Paul speaks of the examples which the Thessalonians should follow, and indeed the example which they themselves were giving. We heard something of that already in the first chapter, where Paul says to them, "Our gospel came unto you in not in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and ye became followers of us." In verse 7, "Ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place." Indeed, in the second chapter, Paul goes on to remind the Thessalonians of the way in which he and Silas and Timothy conducted themselves while they were in their midst, striving to set an example for them. And also, he says in verse 14 of chapter 2, "Ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." The news of the churches already established in Judea reached the Thessalonians and was indeed an inspiration and an example for them. One further example of this same truth from the fourth chapter, touching brotherly love, verse 9, "Ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another, and indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more." The example, the doctrine and practice of the church in Thessalonica had an impact and an influence on the others who were around them. Over and above all, though, is surely this directive. "Ye became followers of us," says Paul, "and of the Lord." Over and above every other example which the Thessalonians were given, which the Thessalonians were giving, was the example, was the life, was the truth, as it is in Jesus. The principle of learning by example permeates the New Testament scriptures. Indeed, it permeates the whole Bible. Concerning the Old Testament histories, Paul himself says these things happened unto them for our examples. He says in Romans 14, these things are our examples, are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Every part of the Word of God, even those sections which seem to deal with the private lives of saints of old, which seem to deal with local issues at local churches, are nevertheless for public consumption, in the sense that they are for the good of us all. Because just as the Thessalonians could learn by example in their day and in their time, so we too, though some millennia on from their point in history, may learn from the same examples. What was a good example for them to follow remains a good example for us to follow, because God has not changed, and his word has not changed, and his will for the church has not changed. And those things which the church at Thessalonica practiced and did, which became a good example for other believers, we are well advised to practice too, that the truth concerning them might be the truth concerning us. For surely we could scarcely desire for ourselves as a local church a higher accolade than that which the Thessalonians have, that they were examples to all that believe, that from them sounded out the word of the Lord, that in every place their faith to Godward was spread abroad. My friends, this is a testimony to which we as individual believers and as a corporate body of the Lord's people should rightly aspire. But if we would know something more of the example which was set for those believers by Paul and Silas and Timothy, we need to go back into the Acts of the Apostles, because that section, chapter 17, is essentially connected to this first epistle. They were an early church. Paul, it seems, spent little more than 3 weeks amongst them, but time and again he refers them to reflect upon that period which he spent with them. And so this evening we shall focus our attention upon Acts chapter 17. Let me remind you of the whole context. You recall that Paul's first missionary journey was conducted in company with Barnabas, but there had been a division between those men, and for the second journey he was accompanied by Silas. And beginning at Syrian Antioch, which you remember was Paul's home church, they proceeded by land to go first north and then west through Asia Minor. And going through Asia Minor, they visited those churches which had been established on their previous trip at Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. And it was there that Paul met for the first time Timothy, and Timothy became another of his traveling companions. So there they were in that region of Asia Minor, which today is modern Turkey. And away to the north and east of Paul was the great continent of Asia. And he had a great desire within his own heart that he might go into that region. But it was not to be. Acts 16, verse 6. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. By what means this message was conveyed to Paul, we are not told, but it was made evident to him that Asia was not to be the region of his ministry. After they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. A second attempt was not to be. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. That is, of course, another name for Troy, there on the western seaboard of Asia Minor, looking over the Aegean Sea. And there it was that Paul received a remarkable vision in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." Seeing that vision, Paul had a new sense of direction. For whilst he had not entered into the continent of Asia, the Lord was calling him to Europe. Macedonia is what is now the north of Greece, and Thessalonica was the capital city of Macedonia. And thus it was that Paul and his companion sailed across the Aegean Sea and landed in Macedonia. And thus it was that the gospel for the very first time reached that continent to which we ourselves also belong, the continent of Europe. Their first point of call was Philippi. Philippi, where you will remember they found that place by the riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and where they had good success with the preaching of the word, and where they met Lydia, that seller of purple cloth. But their initial successes, as we might call them, were soon met by opposition and persecution. And there it was that Paul and Silas were captured and cast into a Philippian jail. Their stay was a short one. You recall how, in the mercies of God, and by a providential act of his controlling of meteorology and the very fabric of the planet, that earthquake came, which, whilst throwing open the doors of the prison, left its inhabitants unharmed. This was a remarkable providence, a miracle indeed for Paul and Silas. The jailer, of course, did not consider it so, and would have taken his own life at that point, his life being forfeit in Roman law for the loss of any of the prisoners. And you recall how Paul and Silas were present when he cried out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Here was a man of Macedonia crying to Paul and Silas that he might be helped. And so the vision was fulfilled. And so that man remarkably came to saving faith, and a church was established there in Philippi. And this is the scene upon which Acts chapter 17 opens. "And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them." Paul, you remember, had previously been by birth and by practice a Jew of the strictest and most unimpeachable variety, a Pharisee of the tribe of Benjamin. The manner in which he had lived his early life would almost defy us to explain, so rigorous was his adherence to the Jewish law. And yet we know how wonderfully Paul was delivered from that misconception, that which was fast becoming a false religion, and was brought to see the truth, to see the way, to see the light, to see the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and how dramatically Paul's life was changed. And yet still he had a great concern and desire for those who were Jews. Indeed, he saw what great advantage they had as regarded the reception of the gospel. Romans chapter 3, "What advantage then hath the Jew," asks Paul, "or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." The Jews, Paul knew historically, had been the recipients, the trustees of the Word of God, the Old Testament Scriptures. They had the law, they had the prophets, and they knew them. And that put them at a great advantage. Can you imagine meeting someone who knew nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but knew the Old Testament of the Bible like the back of their hand? What a wonderful opportunity that would present for preaching the gospel, for telling them the truth. And Paul, conscious of that, continued, as his manner was, going into the synagogue every Sabbath day. Even though the news concerning Paul had begun to spread amongst Jewry, even though he knew there was ever a threat to himself and his liberty and indeed his life in going into such places, he knew the need for a weekly observance of a Lord's Day. He saw the advantage that could be gained through the preaching of the Word of God in those places. This we might consider to be a first part of the example which Paul set for the believers in that place, that they too, in their turn, might learn what it was to set aside one day in the week for the worship of God and to make it their practice, that they might learn what a glorious body of truth was to be found in those Old Testament scriptures. Jews who never appreciated their full meaning, Gentiles who perhaps had never read them, were taught by this example of Paul. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. Paul began with the Word of God. He opened the Word of God. Not just literally in the sense of taking the scroll and reading it, but he unfolded it. He expanded and expounded upon it in order that truth contained within its pages might be opened and released to the minds of the people. He took the Old Testament scriptures and he preached faithfully from them. He preached expositorially from them. And my friends, what an example there is here. Perhaps I hardly need to tell you how much of modern Christendom has largely turned its back upon the Old Testament of the Bible. How they would so lightly dispense with 39/66 of their Bible, more than half of it in terms of content. They disregard it, they consider it difficult and dark and awkward to interpret or to explain, of less relevance. Indeed, there are those who would call themselves dispensational who would suggest that the whole of the Old Testament applies only to the Jew, to those who are Israelite by birth, and that it has no place in the teaching of the New Testament church. My friends, what folly is here? What a grievous disservice they do to themselves, they do to the church, they do to the Word of God, they do to the God of the Word in removing that vast tract of it. But Paul, you see, as his manner was, went straight to the scriptures of truth and preached from them. Now, indeed, over and above those who dispense with the Old Testament scriptures, there are those who would dispense with the scriptures altogether. There are those who would dispense with preaching. How many modern churches rely solely upon entertainment, upon music, upon drama, upon a continual circus of activities and gimmicks and events to try and attract the masses, to try and appeal to the populace? And they would say, well, you can't approach people with the Word of God. Nobody believes the Bible these days. You can't trust the Bible anyway. You're never going to convince them or appeal to them like that. Take some item in the news and try and make an application from that. Preach a social message that will make them better people or give them a better lifestyle. But don't start dogmatizing on the Bible. Don't devote the larger part of your service to preaching. How are people ever going to listen to that? They need to be entertained. They need something to attract them and to appeal to the eye, to the mind, to the ear. Not preaching. Make it an epilogue, 10 minutes at most. Save it till the end. Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. My friends, as the people of God, as a church of God, indeed, for myself as a minister, we have no other function, we have no other weapon, we have no other tactic and approach given to us than the Word of God, than reasoning, than preaching the gospel from the scriptures, than opening and alleging the truth from the Bible. Everything else, anything else, is an invention of man, is an affront to this fundamental and basic function of the church. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, says Romans 10, verse 13, which poses a question. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? Which indeed suggests another question. How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. My friends, we know that individuals are called to faith, are brought to salvation by a great diversity and variety of means. As varied as are the people of God, so varied are the ways in which they are brought to faith and conviction and conversion. But let me tell you this, friends, that if anyone ever tells you that they are a Christian, and that they were saved without the word of God ever playing a part in it, then we may safely conclude that they are not truly saved. The word of God is essential, is indispensable to salvation and to faith. And without it, one cannot be saved. Without the word of God in some form, be it written, be it preached, be it practiced, be it taught, in the absence of the word of God, in the absence of the hearing of the word of God, one cannot be saved. Because this is God's appointed way of salvation, and there is no alternative. And those who desire or would strive to see individual souls saved by other means, by entertainment, by gimmickry, by amusement, by appealing to their carnal desires and the lusts of the flesh, they will never save a soul. Their efforts are doomed to failure, or worse, to the creation of false professions. But here, in Acts chapter 17 is the example which Paul left for the Thessalonians, the example which he leaves for us still today, as his continual practice was, reasoning out of the scriptures, opening and alleging. And here is the thrust of his ministry amongst them, that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Or, to use his own testimony of the nature of his ministry, we preach Christ crucified. I resolve to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. I like to try and imagine how Paul might have used the Old Testament scriptures and turned them in this direction. Of the promise of a Messiah, none of the Jews were in any doubt that there would be a Christ, one anointed of God. Of this they were sure. But you know how their patriotic and nationalistic minds ran. They wanted a Messiah who would come and would drive out the Roman occupiers of Judea. They wanted a Messiah who would sit upon a throne and wield political power and restore their national fortunes. Where they found that in the Old Testament, I do not know. Because Paul could show them very clearly from those Old Testament prophecies, the Psalms, that the Messiah must needs suffer. That his conquests, that his work, that his accomplishments would be achieved not by political rule, not by driving out the Roman army, but by suffering. By suffering in the stead of a people, by being a sacrifice. And rather than the story ending there, Christ must needs suffer and rise again from the dead. A far greater conquest than any military victory over some national army. This Christ, this Messiah, would triumph over principalities and powers, over the forces of spiritual wickedness, would conquer death and hell, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. This was the nature of his victory, to save from sin, to save from death, to save from Satan. This Paul could expound and explain from the scriptures, but there was a further step for those Jewish hearers to take. Those things foreshadowed, prefigured, foretold in the Word of God, in the law, in the prophets, had already come to pass, had but recently been fulfilled in the eyes of the people in the land of Judea by one Son of Man and Son of God, one Jesus of Nazareth. And that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That real individual, that living, dying, rising, ascending individual, that same Jesus is this Christ, this Messiah. That he is the one who fulfilled those scriptures. Maybe that was the format which Paul's sermons over those 3 weeks took. In the first week, showing from the Old Testament scriptures that a Messiah must come. The second week, showing that Messiah, rather than being some political leader wielding a physical rod, would indeed be a suffering Savior, dying and rising from the dead, conquering death and hell and sin. And then thirdly, showing that Jesus of Nazareth is Jesus, the Christ of God. Powerful stuff. And yet, as is so often the case, we find some of them believed. Some of them believed. For all the evidence of the Old Testament scriptures, for all the power of the preaching, many are called, but few are chosen. Some of them believed. The majority, it seems, were not Jews at all, were not those who had the advantages, who had the knowledge of the scriptures. It was a great multitude of devout Greeks, and of the chief women, not a few. But alas, the majority of the Jews believe not. And Acts 17 records how they then created a fresh uproar for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and would no doubt have arrested them again as they had been in Philippi. And yet, perhaps it is from the lips of these rabble-rousing Jews that the greatest testimony, that the best summary of Paul's example and testimony is given. For in verse 6, they make a remarkable statement. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." They accuse them of subversion, of political maneuvering, of saying that Caesar should not be obeyed, that another king should be obeyed. Of course, this was never the message of Paul and his companions. You know quite well, and I could bring to you numerous verses, not least in 2 Peter, about our conformity and obedience to those who wield civil authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this was the principle by which his disciples, by which the apostles lived. Of subversion, they were not guilty. But of inversion, they most certainly were. "These that have turned the world upside down." True Christian faith, living the Christian life in a biblical way, is precisely like this. It is a complete reversal of the world's way of thinking. It is a turning inside out and back to front the thinking of the carnal mind and of the natural man. Now, let me just give you some examples. Matthew chapter 5, perhaps most famously of all. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking from that mountainside, what we call the Beatitudes, teaching the people what it was to be truly blessed, to be truly happy. And here is a section of scripture which turns upside down the world's way of thinking. Because we know what the world thinks. Blessed are those who are rich. Blessed are those who are powerful. Blessed are those who have everything going their way. Blessed are celebrities. Blessed are those who have influence. Blessed, says Christ, are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn. Or to cast those words another way, happy are the sad. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Here is doctrine to turn the world upside down, to turn humanistic thinking upon its head. Here were those persecuting, rabble-rousing Jews, thinking that they had the upper hand. They had got a grip of things. Things were going their way. They were in the ascendant. They would crush this Paul and his new doctrine. No, says Scripture, blessed are ye when ye are persecuted and reviled and falsely accused. Let me bring you another example of turning the world upside down, of turning worldly thinking upside down. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And words that I'm sure you know well. "Ye see your calling, brethren," says verse 26, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. It's completely back to front, to the human mind, to the natural man. Surely those things which are mighty are most to be praised. Those things which are noble and elevated in social status or increased in wealth. That is what is best. That is what we should strive for. Career success, riches, popularity, fame. Not according to God's agenda. Not according to the divine scheme of things. God chooses that which is least and lowest. God chooses that which men consider as nothing, things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. So it was for Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were nobodies, they were foreigners, they were the minority in every sense of the word. They were despised by the populace there and by the majority. They were shouted down and harried out of the town, and yet those men were instrumental in the hands of God to bring to naught that which was, the order of things as it stood. There in Macedonia, they began to preach the gospel in Europe, which would spread and grow and increase, which would see churches planted in every land until at length, my friends, it even reached these remote islands. Truth has reached even unto us. Who were those Jews who held the positions of power in Thessalonica all those years ago? Who were those that opposed the gospel and denounced the preachers of the gospel? Their names, their persons, long since forgotten. But of Paul and the doctrine which he preached, here is a record before us 2,000 years later. My friends, in conclusion this evening, another case of the worldly way of thinking turned upside down. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And here we are told this. Our light affliction, and Paul and those early Thessalonian believers knew plenty of that. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, and the things which are not seen are eternal. Oh, the worldly mind will only believe that which it can see. Only wants to believe that which is here and now. Only wants to believe that which it can touch and handle. And imagines that those things will go on forever. Imagines that its way of doing things, that its wealth, that its riches, that its accomplishments, that those are the things which will endure. But the scriptures of truth turn that thinking upside down. That which is seen, that which appears to be permanent, the very fabric of this present world, all that which the carnal man relies upon because he can see it. It's temporary, says the word of God. It's fleeting. It lasts only for a moment. Whilst that which is invisible, the being of God, the truth of God, the heaven of God, which cannot be seen with mortal eye, which cannot be perceived with mortal sense, is invisible and yet is eternal. The world turned upside down. My friend, such is the testimony and example of Paul. It was left for the benefit of the Thessalonian believers. It was left for our benefit, even here in Biddeford this evening. Might we all in our turn be taught of God, for his glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn 628 sets those revolutionary principles of the Beatitudes in verse. Blessed are the humble souls that see their emptiness and poverty. Treasures of grace to them are given, and crowns of joy laid up in heaven. Number 628.
Song
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.